so goofed up. I think it's Tuesday or something. I forgot to grab my thing to turn the deal off up there. That's real deep terminology there. Grab my thing to turn the deal off. Oh, okay. Well, it's good to be back from break. I was telling some folks before we got started today that I need to get back to work just to get some rest. And outside of almost severing my thumb, why, it was a pretty good break, but it's been interesting. I'm glad to be back in Bible class, and it's a little weird to be in Bible class after break on Sunday morning because we normally come back on Tuesday, but the way that the holidays hit and Christmas hit this year, why, we're back on Sunday. So it's good to be back, good to see all of you back, and looking good and ready to go now to get started on another year of doctrine. As far as any announcements, I don't think there's any announcements, which is a good thing. We just dispense with all of those. We again appreciate with the national anthem our flag on the staff, and we remember those who are serving around the country in uniform. I get some inside information every once in a while from Brad, and Steve sends me things that he gets, and I have some very interesting film footage that has come down to my possession of some of the real work that goes on over there by our men and women in uniform. And I think my favorite one was the latest one Steve sent me was when the Marines, we had some Marines, and I think that was Fallujah, that were being surrounded. Here comes a Marine right now. I thought the Marines were supposed to be on time. I know you've had your shadow sweated into the wall a few times, but I won't do that. But I was explaining that Steve had sent me some film footage of some Marines who were in the process of being attacked, and I think it was Fallujah. It might have been another city, but it was definitely an urban situation, and this particular jet pilot was watching an entire group of Iraqi, these were aggressors that were coming around to try to attack our Marines. And this pilot identified them and asked permission to take them out, which was granted. And I don't know if you've ever seen the great power of the United States military, but they put two 500-pound bombs right on those guys, and they have a kill. Their kill ratio, anything within a quarter mile is instantly killed. And so there, and that was, I think there was, I don't know, 45, 50 Iraqis. And I liked what it said in the email I got, which I don't think Steve had written. Somebody had written on there. And you'd have to really watch this thing, but at the end of it, it said the United States, it said that the U.S. 45, Iraqi 0, because they never got one of our Marines, and we wiped all of them out. Now that's combat. That's a pilot who is going to be very rewarded for for his combat experience, but it's great to see the successes over there in spite of everything that is being reported and the great job that our men and women in uniform are doing over there. So anyway, I remember that every Sunday when we have the national anthem and our salute to the flag, and remember those who are serving so that we can have freedom today to especially have the open doors of communication. We also honor the principle that is even more important than that, and that is that God has provided his word perfectly without error to each one of us this morning, and we honor that principle of the perfectly preserved and accurately translated word of God by its reading. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Your printed class notes to page 16, which should be a new page. You should have pages 16 and 17. And page 16 is basically all review. That is information that we actually have covered. And then page 17 is new information where we will pick it up as we cover and get ourselves back into the flow of our study in the book of Romans. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to fellowship in the Word this morning. We thank you for your grace, because without grace we would have nothing and be nothing. And your grace has provided not only the cross of Christ and our own redemption, but it has provided the open doors of communication, and it has provided the centerpiece of this local assembly, which is your Word. We thank you, therefore, for all of the things that grace has given us this day to sustain us, to give us life, and to allow us to understand and appreciate what we need to do and understand from your Word to be properly edified and educated as your sons. We ask, therefore, for the clarity of the issues, the doctrine about to be presented, that we might metabolize it, that we might understand and appreciate it, that we might be able to utilize it in our daily lives, for it is getting right down to where we live. And we thank you for the opportunity to be your ambassadors and to take this marvelous message of the gospel of Christ and of the mystery of Christ to the world around us. We ask, therefore, for the things that we do and say to both honor and glorify Jesus Christ and to edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 now is going to be a concluding chapter to the entire issue of justification by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And as I said before, there are two main areas in a believer's life where they're going to stop willfully their education, where they're going to actually throw in the towel, and they're going to say, enough is enough, and I'm not going to go any further. This is as far as I care to go, and therefore I have what I need. I'm satiated. I'm a happy little person, and that's all I ever want. And so I'm going to go do something else. And one of those places is right here in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, many believers will peel off. And that's because all they really want is to know that they are justified. And as long as they're justified, that's all they really care about. I have mine. I don't care if you have yours. And I'm going to just go to heaven, see you, God, when I get there. The rest of the time is my time. This is something that I hear oftentimes in young people. You didn't hear this so much when I was dating and when I got married, but it's a development that has happened as of recent years, and I hear this in the rare instances where, even against my own advice, people want counsel from me. And I'm about the worst person you could possibly get counsel from, but every once in a while somebody never listens to my advice anyway and still wants it, and I try to give it. And so I hear this oftentimes in relationships, whether dating or even marriage. My time, your time. Those terms did not exist when I got married. I can't have my time without my wife, because it wouldn't be profitable. Everything I want to do, I want to do with her. And if I don't do it with her, then it's just not really any big deal. But there was never this my time, your time. But a lot of believers have this concept in their thinking when it comes to their Christian life. Now that I'm saved, God, I've given you your time. Now I'm going to have my time for the rest of my life. So many believers will never advance any farther than Romans chapter 5. They know that they're saved. They know why they're saved. And they actually could give that information to someone else, but they are either reluctant to do it or they're just simply too embarrassed to do it, or something else happens that they're just not going to function as the ambassador of Christ they're supposed to be. The other major area in which a believer will stop his education and peel off and will lose even more believers there will be Romans chapter 8 in the middle of the chapter. And that's when you first introduced to sonship edification, and there aren't one in a million believers who will ever advance farther than Romans chapter 8 doctrine, because they do not want to be educated as sons, because they realize the responsibility and the requirement and the demands that it makes upon them, and they just are unwilling to give God that part of their life. So the two main areas that believers will peel off, and I don't mean physically. I mean, your bodily presence might be here, but where you will physically peel off spiritually and soulishly will be one of these two places. If you're going to get lost, that's probably where you're going to get lost. I don't mean lost from salvation. I mean lost from God's will, God's plan, purpose, and design for your life. And this will be one of them. When we close out this chapter, some believers will never go any farther. They don't care about their sanctified life. They don't care about that because they're going to do what they want to do anyway. And so the whole idea of sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8 won't even be a bothersome thing to them. But when you get to Romans 8 and you start to realize that a son demands attendance, that's where some people just can't take that either. So we'll see what happens. Like I said, these are not only places where you evaluate your own life, these are areas where I, as a pastor, evaluate this local assembly as to whether or not I have any ministry here or not. And those are two major areas where I will do that. The most major area will be in Romans 8. Because not only will you be evaluating you, I'll be evaluating you as well. We'll see. So it'll be an interesting year, I think, coming up. Romans chapter 5, though, is the first place that you as a believer are now going to be required to utilize information you have already learned. And that's a wonderful thing, to finally get to a place where you have enough maturity that you can go back and use what you've learned and begin to see how it's supposed to work and function and what its design is supposed to be. That's why Paul begins with Romans chapter 5 with the word therefore. Everything that's said in this chapter, from Romans 5:1 to the very last verse, 21, he is going to go through 21 verses and draw upon information you've already heard about. Maybe not in the same terminology that you get it here. For instance, if you let your eyes scan down to the fifth verse, you'll see that in the fifth verse, the love of God is mentioned. And that's the first time the love of God is mentioned in the book of Romans by calling it the love of God. But it is, if you've been tracking correctly, when you read that verse, you don't go, "Oh, my land, God loves me. I didn't know that." You already knew that. And this is not a verse designed to teach you what the love of God is. It's a verse designed to tell you there is a specific function that the love of God has to work as an antidote against something you're being attacked by. So let's go back and get this whole chapter, or at least the first 11 verses, read through it, warm our thinking up to it, and get back into where we were as we were finishing Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and getting ourselves into verse 5. Let's begin with verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, this begins another section, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, or the atonement. Now, as we were teaching and going through this, in the first two verses, we are confronted with three different issues, none of which are new. Everything you're learning is something that you are anticipating to hear. You've gone through three parts of the gospel. And if you have forgotten those things, I'm going to remind you of them. The gospel is presented by the Apostle Paul in the first four chapters in three parts. And he presents it in three parts for a reason. And it's to be understood that way, and it's to be presented that way. And when you have heard what you have heard as an unjustified person, before you were saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, you were told some things that you were to expect. That expectation is really a hope. It's very dismal, and it's very bleak, but it's a hope. Even an unjustified unbeliever has a hope. He has a confident expectation. And there were two major things he was told that he's going to face. So all of these things that you heard, you should now, when Paul says, therefore, being justified, you should be almost leaning forward saying, I'd better hear something about this. This better get resolved. And there's three main issues I've already heard, I've already been confronted with, that better get resolved. And the very first one you hear right out of the box, therefore, being justified by faith, you're listening for this, we have peace with God. That's the first thing that I was told. Not in those words, but I was made to understand in my thinking that I was at odds with God and there was a war on. And God and I had hostilities against one another. He didn't just look at me passively, but he looked at me as one who was his enemy, one who was hostile toward him. And now we have peace with him. That's not the peace of God. That doesn't come till way later in your education. This is having peace with God, and there are two components to that. The hostilities are ceased. And how? Through the peacemaker, our Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace for you. Anytime you hear some arrogant, pompous person say, I've made my peace with God. You know, you watch that Forrest Gump movie and the guy jumps off the boat, takes a swim, makes his peace with God just because he went through a hurricane. That you can't make peace with God. Jesus Christ had to make peace with God for you. He took your wrath on him when he died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. He's the peacemaker. And Paul makes sure that you understand that. But the other component is that in the face of peace with God, his absolute righteousness and justice is perfectly satisfied. And therefore, you have the absence of hostilities in the presence of satisfied justice. Peace with God. And that's the first thing you wanted. And that's your now possession. I have that. I don't have to hope for that. Notice the word hope doesn't come up yet. I have that. Have it now. But here's the second thing, and you should have been listening for this. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And this grace, as we studied, is not just some kind of ambiguous term to talk about that we're now justified, and we now have, that's not how Paul said it. You've got to pay attention to how information is given to you, the order in which it's given, and the way it's said to you. That's how you learn the Bible. You don't learn the Bible by saying, therefore being justified, we have peace with God. Shut your Bible, open your class notes, doctrine of the peace of God, point one. That doesn't do anything. You cannot be educated properly that way. All you're to know is what the context wants you to know. And the second component that you have here is you have access now by faith into this grace. And what you were told in the first two chapters of Romans especially in that second part of the gospel, was that you and God were in an estranged relationship. And remember in Romans chapter 1, we went back and we looked at that. The things that are that you know about God, even an unbeliever knows. And this blows up this whole concept of when you witness to somebody, you got to kind of work the conversation around and get them in the spiritual mood before you present the gospel and all of this. That's total baloney. God himself did all the preparatory work in every unbeliever's heart. And there are certain things they know about God. You will never, ever confront an atheist who says, I don't believe in God, where you have to explain and define for him who God is. He already knows. I love hearing that out of an atheist. I heard a comedian the other day says, I'm an avowed atheist. I don't believe in God. And he just condemned himself by saying that. Because no one had to explain to this boob who God was. Same thing with a Darwinian evolutionist. I don't believe God created. I believe there was a big bang and we went from ooze to the zoo, goo to the zoo, to you. And God didn't have it, but you don't ever have to sit down and explain to that person who God is. They already know. There are certain things known, but the one thing that you know as an unbeliever, as an unjustified person, is that who this God is and I am are in a highly restricted and highly limited relationship. There is very little that he is going to divulge to you about himself. And so I'm anticipating that now that I've been justified, that gets resolved. And guess what? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And this grace has also got two components to it. That relationship that I have now, and I have it now, this isn't a hope, this is something I have now, is now unlimited. And it is unrestricted. There are no limits on it. Instead of being estranged, we are now unlimited and unrestricted. And you can't believe how unlimited and unrestricted that is. This is just the first, that's why it's kind of broad and very general here. When you get to Romans chapter 8 and start into sonship, you'll find out how unlimited and unrestricted that relationship is. Because your Heavenly Father is going to take you into a personal educational system. And you're going to find out you have access to everything. Everything that Jesus Christ has access to, you do as an adopted son and daughter. And we stand, that histomy concept, it's firmly fixed. We stand in that. That's the first dropping into your thinking that what you have being justified is permanent. You cannot lose it. But the third component here that we've been studying, Paul's going to start dealing with this one particularly. Because this one you don't have yet. You only hope for it. It's yet future. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, we went back. Let's do it one more time. Come back to the second chapter of Romans. By the way, one of the reasons I'm reviewing like this is because I've had questions on it. And that tells me something. So those of you who've got this down and you can go forwards and backwards in it, just take heart. There's some people here that really need this. Romans chapter 2, as you're going through this second part of the gospel and you're being told the things that you're told, come down to verse 5. Well, pick it up at verse 4. Paul is talking to that unjustified man and he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then he goes on to say, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds," and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there is that when it comes to rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, you are told as an unjustified person, or what that unjustified person's dismal, dark, bleak hope is that he's going to face two things. And that's one of the reasons that we went back and we took a look, for instance, at... Well, I'm probably going... Let me go the other way here. This particular chart. Now, this is just the timeline chart blown up into the fifth course of punishment. And one of the things Paul says there, by the way, notice when he says in verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering," that really is one of the ways in which you're to understand this dispensation of grace being brought in. Israel's program was running along right here until God suspended it and interrupted it and brought in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And as long as we've been living now, we're into now the 2005th year of that. For 2,000 and going on 5 years, he has been long-suffering, and he has been, everything Paul says here, forbearing, long-suffering, and he is allowing for this dispensation of grace to continue until he is going to take us out at the rapture, what we call the rapture, or the catching away, as Paul puts it. And one of the things that we're given to understand is that that unjustified person has got a, he has got an event, he has a day on his calendar that he's going to face. And he's told that right there in verse 5. Treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath. That's on your, you have, that is your appointment. It's on your appointment book. Some people have them, they're about as big as their Bible. Now they've computerized them, they're their Palm Pilot, whatever that is. I'm not even sure what one is. I got my first cordless phone, and I'm lost. I hate that thing. I'm learning to like it, but I can run a computer, but I can't seem to get around on my cordless phone. God help me with a cell phone and one that has pictures on it. I'd be snapping my picture all the time, not knowing what I'm doing. And I want a phone like Andy Griffith has sitting on his desk on the old Andy Griffith show. Outside of that, I don't want anything else, but I can't seem to find one. When it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that there is a, you know, on your Palm Pilot, on your docket, on your calendar, on your appointment book, there is an appointed day called the Day of Wrath. And if you live, that's the whole context Paul's dealing with. If you live and the rapture takes place, you're going to face that day. That's why we study the fact that if you live, the living, those who live, once we are taken out and the judgment seat of Christ begins, we're going to be topside. We will not experience 1 second of one day of God's wrath. That's a promised hope. You don't have that now because it's yet future. But that's part of your justified position. And be aware of the fact that somebody's going to attack that hope. That's what we're going to be dealing with. And sitting out there for that person who you're witnessing to, who you are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, that you're going to miss that day. I am not going to, I've escaped the day of God's wrath, and you can too. When somebody hears that you have the audacity to say that you have escaped God's wrath, but they haven't, get ready for some tribulations of the gospel coming your way. And sitting on their calendar is they're going to face the day of the Lord's wrath. That is commonly called and mistakenly called the tribulation period. That's not the tribulation period. The tribulation period is part of that. That is the day of the Lord's wrath. The tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, being a part of that. That's all those climates. Listen, there's things that are going to happen out here. You know, one of the things I noticed about the tsunami that took place just recently, not one person died before it hit. Did you notice that? When this day happens, there's going to be a tsunami that's going to make that look like a ripple. And it says in the book of Revelation, men's hearts are going to fail them for the sound of it coming. Before it even hits, the very sound of it, they're going to be having heart attacks just from the sound of it. That's not God's wrath. That's a hiccup that took place in the ocean that killed 100,000 people. Where do you see what God can do when, as Isaiah says, he takes the earth and he shakes it terribly, and you start getting the displacement of the oceans like you can't believe? That's what's facing those people. The day of wrath is facing them. You say, well, what about somebody who dies? Don't they get out of that? No. Remember, we studied this. All unjustified dead go what I call now hell, which is really not quite accurate. That hell is actually a place in which there is a place of torments and a place of paradise. They're going to go to the place of torments. And what they're experiencing now, what every single man, woman who has died unjustified is experiencing now, is the equivalent of the day of wrath. They don't escape that. That's what hell was invented for, was to make sure that anybody who died prior to that is still going to go through the day of wrath. That's what they're experiencing. Gives you a little perspective on what hell is all for. And then, at the end of the tribulation period, there is a day of righteous judgment. That's Matthew. We went back to Matthew and we studied in Matthew 25, that day takes place. There's books that are going to be opened, and those who are unbelievers are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then, of course, for those who have died, they're going to be resurrected here at the end of the 1,000 years, and they're going to be go through the righteous judgment of the great white throne, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So no matter if you die now or live, the unjustified man is going to go through the Lord's day of wrath, and either here or here, his righteous judgment. Two things. Now let's go back to our, if I can find my way around. All right, you don't like that one. How about that one? That's why the two components of the hope you have as that justified man, hope of the glory of God, is that instead of the day of wrath being on your calendar, you have a day of glory. Instead of standing in a day of righteous judgment, you're going to hear righteous glory about you. This is what you have now. But let me put that another way. This is what your hope is of the glory of God. That's why, beginning in verses 3 and following, this is what is taken up by the Apostle Paul. Come back to Romans 5. I'm not going to go through all this. I'm just going to bring this to your attention. Remember to follow carefully the punctuation of this chapter. And we studied for some time on the use of colons and semicolons. But notice how verse 2 ends in a period. Verse 3, and not only so, he's going to pick up the last thread that he talked about, hope of the glory of God, and that's going to come under attack. It's going to come under attack because it's the easiest thing to try to attack. It's the easiest of all of these to try and dissuade you that you have. You already have peace with God. That's not a future thing. You've got that now. You already have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand. That's not a future thing. You have that now. But the hope of the glory of God, hope of escaping his day of wrath, hope of escaping the day of righteous judgment, that's yet future. So that's the one that's going to be the most vulnerable for the adversary to attack. And that's the one he's going to go after. And in fact, verses 5 through 10 are going to take care of that first attack, the day of wrath. That's why if you let your eyes scan down there to verse 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what that first package of doctrine does. It's the antidote for the attacks and tribulations of the gospel concerning the day of wrath. And if you let your eyes scan on down to verse 16, verses 11 through 21 is going to be the package of doctrine that's going to be the antidote for the day of righteous judgment. Look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. You're not going to face either of these. But something is going to be done to you to try to make you and convince you that you will. All right? Verses 3 and 4. Once we have that down, we begin to realize, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And this is something that we have seen. This is a very well-known, we know this, this is a well-known use of a methodology that God has invented to produce confidence in the inner man, in the spirit of a believer. Actually, this works even in any field, but it's designed by God to take information that comes under attack or is being objected to, and it is a process by which you process information you've been given so that you are When you come under assault from something about it, you patiently deal with it. By experience, gain the hope and more confidence than you ever had before. And that we use driving as an illustration. But when the first thing you find out here is that you're going to come under attack. That's why I said, here's where a lot of believers are going to peel off. Because you are doing something. You're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. You're actually expressing that. You're saying that. By the way, let's do this one other thing. I know we've been here before, but let's go back and see that in action. Come back to the book of Acts. Come back to Acts chapter 17. One more time for that. Acts chapter 17. When you're rejoicing in something, you can rejoice quietly. But you can also rejoice verbally. And somewhere, sometime, someplace, you're going to have the opportunity to tell somebody about your rejoicing, about your joy, about Jesus Christ. Paul was doing that quite a bit, and he was doing that with some Gentiles over in Athens. I want you to come down. We're not going to read through all of this, but in his famous sermon that he gave on Mars Hill, come down at verse 30. We'll pick it up at verse 30, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And I want you to see where at the exact point these people once again rejected what Paul was saying, where they flared up, where they began saying things that started to be a tribulation to him. Verse 30, Paul says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day," there's the day, "in which he shall judge the world in righteousness." There's going to be a day of wrath and a day in which he's going to judge righteous judgment. And he's going to do it by that man whom he hath ordained. That's going to be Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Aha, we're not talking about people who just say, "Oh, I don't really care about it," and they just go away. But there's going to be some objection being thrown at your way. "Some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them," and so forth. But what I'm after is, what it looks like is, at the outset, that they're objecting to is the resurrection. Resurrection? We don't believe in the resurrection. That's a symptom of what they were actually objecting to. Because they never said anything about objecting to anything until he says, "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the dead." Now they can use any, and that's why you've got to have some skill here, to be able to realize when you're talking to somebody and you're listening to what's coming out of their mouth, that what they may be objecting to is one thing, but when you distill it and boil it all down, it's going to come down to this. They're going to object to the fact that you say you are escaping the day of wrath and they're not, along with its righteous judgment. That's what they can't take. "My God, that I believe in, would never do such a thing. He's so loving. He's kind of a combination between my granddad and Santa Claus and the government and the IRS. And so he's just going to love me. He's not going to judge me. God, that's all he's just trying to scare me." Evidently, there's a lot of fathers who never actually did discipline their children. All they did was try and scare them. My children knew that if I said it, I had to do it just because I said it. Even if I found out they were right, I still had to do it because I said it. So I gave my word. God said he's going to judge, and that's what he's going to do. So when Paul comes along and makes you realize, when he comes along there in verse, come back to Romans 5 now, when he comes along there in verse 3 and he says, "And not only so," he's picking up on this issue of the hope coming under attack, and we're going to come under tribulations, and these, listen carefully, this is not a passage trying to teach you how to handle problems in life. That's all I hear. Every commentary you'll ever read on this is about, well, we're going to handle tribulations in life, and here's how we handle all the tribulations in life. This is strictly confined to the context. These are tribulations concerning the gospel of Christ, concerning the fact that when you actually begin to function as an ambassador, something somewhere, someone sometime is going to make you try to be ashamed of ever saying that you're going to escape his wrath and judgment. This has to do with tribulations of the gospel. That's the context. There's a whole bunch of doctrine contained later on that deals with other problems and sufferings of life. That's not what you're dealing with here. So he says, we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And we're not going to go back through all of that, but when the attacks or tribulations of the gospel come, you're taught to use the methodology in these two verses, but the first effectual working of that methodology is to instill in you the confidence of your hope. We've been talking about two things, right? We've been talking about the day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment. But in the context here of Romans 5, there is another thing that is always the first thing people are going to attack. And it's not one of these two things. It's the way you got saved. And you're to understand that by the time you get here, that somebody's going to object. That's why you have the entire fourth chapter sitting there that defines saving faith. And you now know what saving faith is. You know, you could teach a class to seminary professors who have no clue as to what saving faith is. You know the two components that it has to have that was in Abraham. We studied all of that in the fourth chapter. It is an analysis of saving faith. Now, don't try to get to witness to somebody that way. You don't need to analyze that. But you're to understand that so that you can appreciate the fact that when you come here, you realize someone's going to object, first of all, that you could ever be saved, listen carefully, that easy. I can't tell you how oftentimes I hear that. That was the words that came out of my mouth. When Harley Melton met me at the back of the church and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior?" I leaned in real close to his ear and I said, "Is that really all there is to it?" And he grinned and he said, "That's all there is." And I was so grateful for somebody to finally tell me that and to tell me how easy it really was. And it was easy for me. It was hard for God. It was hard for Christ, but it was easy for me. But the idea today that comes under attack, that's the first thing. You can't be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's got to be some other thing. You've got to crawl. You've got to one of the leading expositors in America today said, if your salvation wasn't painful, you weren't saved. If I were to tell you who said that, almost every person here would either know it, or you probably have one of his books at home. If it wasn't painful, you're not saved. He's a leading proponent of lordship salvation. So that's going to come under attack. But then, these things, if that doesn't work, this is where you're going to be attacked. This is where the issue will of the tribulations of the gospel will come. And the first effectual working of that methodology of what we saw there in verses 3 and 4 is to instill in you confidence of your hope. So you don't have to run away from any of the attacks of the tribulations of the gospel. And when it comes to the particular or specific attack upon the hope in which you are rejoicing in, the first thing a promoter of a perversion of the gospel will do is to try to deny that justification is by grace through faith alone. They are going to pervert the gospel. They'll say, I know you've never heard it. You've heard it from me a lot. They'll say, "Did you call three people?" I don't even know where does that come from? I'll tell you one thing that a lot of folks will say, will deny that you're saved because you didn't come publicly. One of the greatest resident of North Carolina says that. He lives out in the mountains. America's preacher. Everybody Jesus called, he called publicly. And so therefore you must come publicly. Baloney! That's a perversion of the gospel. And by the way, he didn't always say that. That's a perversion of the gospel. You've got to come down to the altar. You've got to come forward. You've got to raise your hand. You've got to call three people. If you didn't really cry some sincere tears of repentance, then you're not saved. You've got to invite Jesus into your garbage dump called a heart. You've got to make Jesus Lord of your life. You've got to stop your sinning and clean your life. All of these things are perverts. Those are perversions of the gospel. Have nothing to do with it whatsoever. But the promoters of those things, and there are many of them, are going to come along and inject that works system and try to bring some sort of a work system into the picture and make that work the issue. And then when you stand for that, and you go through this, and you check it out, and you say, all right, you patiently go back and you say, well, how can that possibly be true in light of Romans 3:28? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. Now you know from experience that can't be true. Their perversions are just that, perversions. You say, but everybody says it. Well, I don't care. Everybody but God. And therefore your hope is now more confident than it ever was before. And when you successfully can defend that position, showing them from the verses they're utilizing and taking out of context, they may run you back to Acts 2:38, they might run you back to Mark 16, say you got to believe and be baptized. If you don't get in the tank, you're not saved. Or they're going to run you out there to Revelation and they're going to say, he that overcometh shall be saved. And you got to overcome, you'll never really know. By the way, that's what this bird is saying, this lordship guy. He's saying you really can't tell until you're dead if you're saved, which is the inevitable result of it. You don't really know until you die. I heard him say this. He said, you can never ever tell somebody with 100% surety that they're going to heaven. You can never tell that to somebody. They won't find out till they die. That's not the word of God. That's systematic theology. That's not biblical theology. And when you're able to defend all of that, and you can take them through those three parts. That's the last thing I want to do. You can take them before we go through. You take them through the three parts of the gospel. You should. I'm saying this to you because you ought to be experts at this. Especially those of you who have endured me for the last 2 or 3 years. We've gone through all of this. The three parts of the gospel, beginning there in the 18th verse of the first chapter and running through the 26th verse of the third chapter, presents that gospel in three parts. Part one has to do. You can't see that, right? Part one has to do with the God and wrath consciousness issue. There is a God and I have offended him and his rightful righteous wrath is directed toward me. That's what Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter deal with. And every one of you are in there. I was in there. And then you're going to start hearing some things coming out of the mouth of somebody who's going to start defending themselves. And there's all these self-defense tactics. They're going to go through the second part of the gospel in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to the 20th verse of chapter 3. And listen, if you're educated properly in this, you will never hear a new question. You will never hear a question that you haven't already heard dealt with and answered. There isn't a possible question somebody or objection somebody could ever make that's not covered in that section of Romans. Every possible objection is covered. And it gets real bleak and bad until you get to that 21st verse of Romans chapter 3 where you have the honor and the privilege of telling somebody, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You have the opportunity to tell them the good news of justification by grace through faith. And if you're still not clear on that, remember this chart. Through that first three parts of the gospel, you hit seven volition testing points. That's why I believe, anyway, my understanding and appreciation is that when Paul talks about, back there in Romans chapter 1, going from faith to faith, when he's talking about that, this is what I think he's talking about. My understanding of it is that. That first volitional testing point, God consciousness. And Romans 1:18 through 20 deal with that. The second volitional testing point, wrath consciousness. There is a God, and that's why I say, see, if you understood, if that's in your thinking, now that you're justified and you get over the fifth chapter, I better be hearing something that gets resolved. That's why I said this is how you deal with it. And then the third issue, the third volitional testing point, you get into the self-defense tactic of relative righteousness. Well, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, why pick him? Why not pick Bill Clinton? You know, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. There's all this relative righteousness going on. The first 11 verses of Romans 2 kills that defense tactic. Puts it totally out, blows it out of the water. Then somebody's going to come along and start a defense tactic of extenuating circumstances. And there's two different kinds. There's Gentile and Jewish. And the Gentiles are going to say, but I wasn't given the law. God, you know, he wasn't doing anything with us. I should be exempt. And then the Jews try to exempt themselves by saying, well, I'm a Jew. I'm in by birth. That is old Pharisaical doctrine. The Jews had, by the time Jesus was on this earth, they had so distorted the law, and this is what most theologians and preachers and teachers miss. I heard this, and because I heard one of the leading pastors today say this, and I thought, it dawned on me, you've got this just reversed. He was saying that Jesus came to strip away all of the bad doctrine around the law, and his point was so it could be kept. The corrupted doctrine that the Pharisees had put on the law was so that they could look law compliant. Jesus stripped all that away so that nobody could possibly keep it. And so the self-defense tactics are totally dismissed out of court. The fifth volitional testing point that is going to be tested is the self-opposer, those stubborn negative responses, and this is where it takes real skill. Those first eight verses of Romans 3 are so vital because you've got to be able to know when you are dealing with a self-opposer where the gospel is concerned, there's going to be some kind of blasphemy, there's going to be some kind of, to where you're going to actually shut down your ambassadorship and you're going to make some pronouncement. I think it ought to be exactly what Paul said. Well, then your damnation is just. And you need to know where you're at when you're dealing with that. That takes some real skill. That takes training. And then you have the sixth volitional testing point is bringing the whole case under full prosecution of being under sin and guilty before God before you finally get the last volitional testing point where you can respond positively to the good news of redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the gospel is given. Now there's your seven volitional testing points. Now that's what I'm talking about and what I wanted to go over. That's those first three parts of the gospel. That needs to be in the background as you come to the fifth chapter and hear Paul say, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. When you can successfully defend your position about faith alone and Christ alone without any works, and knowing that the context they're trying to use and come at you with is being taken totally out of context, take them through those three parts of the gospel laid out by Paul. I guarantee you, there's going to be a shift in the attack, and they're going to shift that to come at you from another direction. And that other direction is going to entail attacking these two issues. They're going to shift their attack, and that other direction is going to come in the form of ridiculing, objecting to the hope you're rejoicing in. The hope that you're going to stand in a day of glory, never ever have to experience his wrath. You're going to stand and hear righteous glory, words of glorious words, glorious time coming from him instead of a righteous judgment. That's what's going to now come under assault. They're going to ridicule your hope of escaping the day of God's wrath. They're going to ridicule your hope of escaping the righteous judgment of God. And the major intent, listen carefully, the major intent of ridicule, what are they after? That's right, to shut you up, make you ashamed. That's what ridicule has behind it. Shame-producing ridicule to make you shut your mouth. And that's exactly what that tactic is going to attempt to produce. And if you look in Romans chapter 5 at verse 5, where we left off, Paul says, and hope. See, he's still got that hope of the glory of God and those two concepts in his thinking. Maketh not ashamed. And that's what we've been studying. Hope maketh not ashamed. Take the not out. And what have you got? Hope maketh ashamed. That's what they want you to feel. They want you to feel stupid and foolish and shameful for the hope you say you have. And that's so easy to do with somebody, isn't it? I mean, I can't tell you, you know, just as a way of an illustration, we're about out of time, but just as a way of an illustration, you know, I'd say to one of my friends when I was a little boy, I'd say, you know, in about 10 minutes, the train's going to come through here. And I always liked that because whenever the train came, my dad was the conductor of, I knew when his train was coming by. And the railroad was probably a quarter of a mile from our house. You had to go past the school and then pass behind the co-op, and the train ran right next to the co-op. And it ran right by the baseball field, so we'd usually be out in the baseball diamond. And when that train, when I knew he would be coming, I'd tell my friends, and they'd say, "How do you know?" Ever get that? "I'm going to heaven." "How do you know?" Don't you just love it? "How do you know? How are you so sure?" And what they didn't know was is that I knew my dad's train schedule. I knew the order of events. I said, "If you just wait, pretty soon, about 5 minutes, we'd hear that whistle blowing." And he would always stand on the caboose. They don't even have cabooses anymore. But he would stand on that caboose, and we'd run until our lungs were ready to explode as fast as we could toward the tracks. And as he would go by, he would be waving at us as he would go out. He'd do the same thing if we caught him when he was coming in. And that's a bad illustration, but it's just an illustration of saying something to somebody that hasn't happened yet, but you know it's going to, and then they come up with this, "How do you know?" Well, there's where we're at. Romans chapter 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because why? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, this has nothing to do with really understanding the love of God as much as it has to do with understanding a function that the love of God has to displace shame-producing effects of a tribulation of the gospel. And that's what we're going to begin looking at next time. But we're about out of time, so that's probably a good place to stop it. But we'll pick this up then in verse 5, and might have a very short review on page 16 there, and then begin in verse 7 on page 17, and we're going to go on and make sure that we understand how powerful a thing the adversary has to use against you as shame. And we'll begin there after the break. So we'll go ahead and take our break, come back at 11, and we'll pick this up right where we left off.